We shall turn again to 1 Kings chapter 3, reading at verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." It may be that some of us have pondered the possibility of being told that we may wish for any one thing and be assured of getting it. And there are moments in both legend and history where men have had this kind of privilege. And maybe, like the narrative suggests, we might be given the opportunity to ask for wealth, for the Midas touch. We might ask for length of days. We might ask for prosperity in our own social lives, prestige, influence. We might even, as the narrative suggests, ask for revenge and triumph over opponents and foes. We find that Solomon was given this opportunity by God himself in a totally historical and matter-of-fact way. The Lord says, "Ask what I shall give thee. Ask one thing, and you shall have that one thing." In many ways, a great test of the man himself. And if it was a test, then it's one which Solomon passes with flying colors. Because where he chooses meets with God's total approval, he asks God for wisdom. We find in verse 9 that Solomon says to God, "Give thou for thy servant an understanding heart." That is what he prayed for. He might have had anything he wanted, but he chose, out of all the options, he chose wisdom. But I want for a moment now to explore this situation, to explore this choice that Solomon made. Conscious that I speak to many who are students involved in academic questions and intellectual pursuits, and those pursuits themselves lying very close often to the whole area of wisdom. And yet wisdom is something that is far broader than the mere cultivation of the intellect. It is more than information. It's more than sharp logical power. It's more than literary creativity. It's more than being cultured. Remember James the Sixth, how he was called the wisest fool in Christendom, because he had so much learning, and yet with all that learning was often at least deemed, not always fairly, to be devoid of practical common sense. And soon as we ponder tonight all the stresses and pitfalls of our own existence, as we contemplate the number of choices, of dilemmas, of crises that we are destined to face, surely it will well for us to make this great choice of Solomon's alone. And you ask from God, above all else, the gift of an understanding heart. Ask what one thing I shall give thee. And this great answer, the one thing which I want above all, because I need it above all, is an understanding heart. Lord, give me wisdom. Well, not so. Let's explore for a moment what exactly this might mean. In other words, in different areas in which this wisdom is so necessary. It is necessary, first of all, in connection with our own daily lives and our own daily calling. You will notice that Solomon sets his request very, very carefully in the context of his own, what I may call, professional responsibilities. He says to the Lord in verse 7, I am but a little child, I know not how to go out or come in, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that can't be numbered nor counted for multitude. It is a sense of his own inadequacy in the presence of the ordinary buildings of his calling. It is in his profound sense of that Solomon utters this prayer to God. He is in the work to which God has called him. He is bearing a well-defined responsibility. He knows the parameters of his own job. He knows the greatness of his task. He knows the limitations of his own resources. And what he prays for bears in the directest possible way upon his own daily responsibilities. Now, of course, for us, we face a very much more limited sphere. Our own callings, our own relationships, the management even of our own temperaments, they seem as nothing in comparison with the burdens which Solomon bore. And yet even in the face of the demands of our own day-to-day lives, our own professions, our own jobs, don't we need to make our own this prayer of Solomon's? However elementary or mundane or routine or monotonous our lives may seem to us to be, all of us know that frequently we're at the end of our own resources. We're at the end of the tether of our own talents, our own resilience, our own aptitudes, so often facing problems which are too large for ourselves. Now, wisdom in the Old Testament is an intensely practical thing. It doesn't belong to universities and classrooms and colleges. It belongs to men's ordinary pursuits. They are in their personal relationships, in their daily avocations, in the temptations incidental to their own daily lives. There they are to find this great thing called wisdom. And surely it is the same with ourselves. For example, we need, as we enter upon our own callings, a firm grasp of the great biblical principles of conduct, no matter what our spheres are going to be. For our own relationships, for our own callings, we need to know God's principles of conduct. There is no use imagining we can go into life, into the factory or the school or wherever, and discovering the principles as we go along. We have to know the great principles to guide us before we assume those burdens and face, however often, overwhelming temptations. We go in and with the wisdom that knows that God wants us to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And how many crises and failings would we avoid if we were to apply in our own routine our wisdom as elementary as that? And we know further more from God's word the outworkings and implications of those two fundamental principles, the sanctity of truth and the sanctity of life, the sanctity of a man's reputation, of marriage, the sanctity of property, of God's name, of the Lord's day. We go into our professions and with a firm grasp of those great sanctities. And whatever the pressures, however plausible may be the solicitations with which we applied, we shall say, no, I have come in with a wisdom that knows that truth is sacred, and I shall not buy promotion at the expense of truth, or at the expense of another man's reputation, or at the expense of violating the sanctity of the Lord's day when I don't have to, or at the expense of becoming covetous and ambitious in a worldly sense, or at the expense of being prepared to compromise my home, my family, my marriage. These are all dreadfully elementary. And that is where wisdom begins. The wisdom that says, wherever I go, I shall love my neighbor, who may be my superior, or may be my inferior, or my equal, or my rival, or my friend, or my enemy, or my competitor, but I shall love him as myself. And I shall make that principle my fundamental and guiding principle in all my dealings. And I shall observe those great sanctities which God has revealed. In other words, I go in not with a conscience which is totally open and totally bendable and pliable, going exploratory, but I go into my life, my career, with a fundamental set of guiding principles, because I go in with the wisdom which God has given. But I go in also prepared to learn from the Old experience. Because again, in the Old Testament, wisdom is seldom a matter of books. It is a matter of experience. It's a matter of observing and a matter of listening. A matter of falling and rising. A matter of new beginnings. The experience of the instruction of others, the experience of the criticism of others. And I know that so much of that criticism is painful. I know that some of it is malicious. But let it also know as a matter of proven experience that it is all unhelpful, even when it hurts, even when it's unfair, even when it's malicious. It always is truth, and I must listen to the truth in it, even as it lies, even as it grieves and irritates. I must be prepared to listen to what men advise, to what men say in criticism, anti-pillar to learn from my own mistakes, my own errors. One does sin, one makes assumptions, one makes the wrong assumptions, one falls. But have we learned? We go ourselves through the valley of the shadow of death. We meet much that is painful. We don't learn simply because it's painful. It's perfectly possible to go through all the suffering in this world and remain the foot better of it. And we must be prepared to learn from pain, to learn in pain of our own relationships. We love. We learn in love. No wonders to steal, we are loved. And we learn in being loved. And we are hurt. And we learn from being hurt. And we fall. And we learn from falling. And we rise. And we learn from that too. If we go in with total openness, if we go in guided by God's great principles, but still open to the great lessons of our own experience, because that is God's discipline. The people we meet, the opportunities, the temptations, the relationships, the joys, the privileges, the pains, the sorrows. So in a great way, we have never arrived. And we never cease growing. And we never cease maturing. Because our pores are open. And we swallow up God's discipline education with a load of whale and bribes of plankton. It comes in, we take it in, simply because we are moving through this valley of the shadow of death. And the most terrible thing is to go into any situation with a closed mind, in the imagination that we must make ourselves proof against this culture or against this experience. We have personalities which are not static. They're not meant to stand still. If God spares me, it is my great hope that I shall learn and learn and learn and shall be as different in 20 years' time from what I am tonight as what I am to me some 20 years ago. And that difference is in many ways monumental. And it can only come about because we are ourselves open to all the messages and all the pressures and all those influences that God in His providence brings to bear upon us. And so we're asking God to give us the wisdom of first principles, but also to give us the wisdom of experience. But Solomon was asking for more. He was asking for God to indwell his mind. Solomon wouldn't have put it that way. I would put it perhaps in a New Testament form, where the Lord himself promised his disciples that in moments of crisis, it will be given them in that hour for to speak. Don't worry, he says, what you shall say. It is absolutely pointless to try to imagine beforehand every single crisis. I'm going to them with a prepared technology and with rehearsed answers. Because life is far too complicated. You can't go in with ground rules. You can't go in with all the instincts born of experience. But then you are suddenly every day faced with a new situation. You've never met it before. Now you find that so lovely, so beautifully, in the story itself in 1 Kings chapter 3. Lord Sinai's son asked this great request, only to God. Then he faces this great dilemma with those two women, each claiming maternity material rights over this particular child. He couldn't have foreseen it. He had his ground, he had his experience. But you see at once that the solution doesn't come out of the ground rules. It doesn't come out of past experience. It comes in what is almost a flash of inspiration. It comes almost directly and vertically from God himself. Not to me something of enormous importance. It is what the Lord promised his disciples, that in the moment of crisis, it will be given to them. That he would indwell their hearts and intellects, and that when those intellects and those hearts were faced with the anomalous and the bizarre and the critical, then God himself would give us insight, would give us even heightened observation, heightened mental efficiency, enabling us to see in and through situations which in themselves would be beyond dimension, for which there is no technology. But the obverse of that is the need for constant dependence on our part on God himself. So that I know that no matter how much I've been taught, no matter how much I've read, no matter how much I've experienced and learned and seen and heard, I still can't handle it. Every day there are things I can't handle. I can only respond to them if God is indwelling my intellect. I'm not advocating a flash of special revelation, because I believe that we have all the revelation that we need in written scripture. But I do believe in the ministry of God's spirit to my intellect, so that he will administer and discernment and judgment in moments of crisis, in moments when carried beyond the depth and reach of my own experience. And I'm coming back to them and say, I'm giving me that what is mundane, what is part of the day-to-day business of their own lives. They were living at work, living in their own homes, living in the church. The way from day to day we manage ourselves, and I'm saying, that in that area, to handle its challenges, its opportunities, its temptations, its stresses, its joys, its sorrows, and above all, to manage its relationships, we need wisdom. We need God's ground rules, we need the lessons of experience, and we need God to indwell our intellects and to give us at every moment of crisis his own special illumination. But then there is a second area where this wisdom is important, and that is in the administration of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now I'm not speaking to clerics, I won't make those assumptions, but I'm going to assume that the well-being of the body of Christ, the prosperity, the cohesion, the effectiveness of the Church of God is something that in the profoundest way matters to every single Christian. And I'm saying that in order to the Church's effectiveness, we need wisdom in large doses. I believe that every member of God's Church needs wisdom, that all its deacons and all its elders need wisdom in a special way, that all you needed in order to preach God's gospel, that they need wisdom. And I believe that that wisdom is charismatic. And I believe that one of the most urgent needs of the Church of God at the present time is a rich and abiding measure of that wisdom which is from above, which is more than education, which is more than intellect, which is more even than experience, which is heavenly in its origin, and which is heavenly also in its maintenance. And I believe that we should be crying to God for this gift, for this great charisma, in order to church a survival. We need it in many different areas. For example, we need it to resolve disputes and differences in the Church of God. We go back to the situation at Corinth, where believers were quarreling over very mundane matters and taking those matters to civil law, to let them judge between believers and matters of property and inheritance and so on. And Paul was addressed, surely, in the Church of God, there is enough wisdom to decide between members of one congregation and matters of that kind. Don't you have wisdom to resolve those things among yourselves? And do you confess your bankruptcy and go to pagan arbitrators and indicate to them the total breakdown in love between Christians and the prevalence in the Church of God of all those motives of avarice and covetousness that we find in the church outside, the world outside? The same jealousies, the same envies, the same power struggles, you go with these to pagan arbitration. Surely among yourselves you can find men to settle those disputes. I'm sure that in Aberdeen there are no problems of that kind. But I can see one great area where there is a need tonight for precisely this wisdom. We don't have believers going to law with believers in this congregation, but what we do have is this. We have branches of the Church of Jesus Christ which preach the same faith and have the same inheritance and the same tradition and the same aspirations, but they bear different names and they are different legal entities and they are divided and we are at war and we are quarreling. There is no cohesion, there is no harmony, and there is no cooperation. And I am being willing to reveal more and more that these things are grievous in the sight of God, just as they are radically weakening to our testimony. And I am becoming desperately anxious for the hearing of those speeches. I will for one moment say that we should just merge in one great world church, but I'm saying that all four branches, living vital members of the body of Christ, and they are competing, and they are quarreling, and they are slandering one another. And surely there's a need for the wisdom of Solomon to dig his back over the prejudices, over the legacy of decades of misunderstanding, and to unravel the wisdom in itself, all of these things together, has the right to keep branches of the Church of God separate if they hold the head, if they adhere to Christ, the living body. I say that we need wisdom to deal with that kind of situation. wisdom to deal with, wisdom to see it, wisdom to attempt it, wisdom to negotiate it with all its sorrows and all its problems and all its perils. And now the Church of God needs wisdom. It has grown to counsel its own members. Because in every congregation they write back to the New Testament. They are Christians who are weak in faith. And some are weak in mental health. And there are some who are unruly. They don't live within the rules that God has laid down. And those brethren, those sisters, they're not authentic Christians. They need counsel. They need comfort. They need admonition. They need confrontation. They need advice. And where is it going to come from? It's going to come from those who are wise. Not only from the pastors, but from the elders. And not only the elders, but the whole Church of God. You go back to first Thessalonians 5, and Paul says, brethren, you deal with them, with the unruly, and with the feeble-minded and with the weak. Not the psychiatrist, not the minister, not the elder, but all the brethren, all the brethren in his collective wisdom, we should be able to relate to one another's problems in that way. Now what I'm saying is dreadfully dangerous, and I'm terribly conscious of that. I don't want meddling. I don't want busybodies poking fingers in other people's business. And I don't want anybody oblivious to be terribly dangerous and bold in face-to-face, person-to-person counseling, especially across sexual barriers. And so far as possible, it should be done by members of the same sex. But I'm still going to push the point that the Church of God should be able to handle its own problems. The problems of its own members, that we should have the collective wisdom to strengthen the weak, to reclaim the unruly, and to bring into mental peace and cohesion those who have some of the more common problems that have been mentally defective and so on and so forth. I know that beyond that, there is an area that demands professional attention. And I don't want anybody again meddling there beyond their own competence. But we need the wisdom of God as a collective entity in order to counsel and admonish the members. But I have in mind something more. The Church needs wisdom to unite those who quarrel. It needs wisdom to counsel its own members. But I think too that tonight the Church of God needs wisdom to plan its own strategy. Because we face, this may be we have always faced, a crisis that threatens our very existence. I don't speak of one denomination, but of the Church of God in this land. And I find scattered here and there glorious manifestations of the body of Christ, vital, vibrant, united, spiritual, dynamic churches. I meet here and there godly ministers and great preachers. I see and hear here and there great visions and great dreams. And yet when I look over all, I see nothing. I see confusion. I see that we live within the thin lines of their own inheritance. We are churches where there used to be churches. We preach the kinds of sermons that men used to preach. We have the same ministries as the church used to have. And we seem to have lost strategy. We seem to live from day to day, unable to manage even our material and our financial affairs in any coherent way. We stand alone from one 12-month to another. We are uncertain as to what is a call to the ministry, or who should be admitted to the ministry, or how men should be trained for the ministry, or where, once they are trained, they ought to be placed. And I'm saying that surely the time has come for one, two, three, for some men to say stop and look, to ask, where is the totality of the situation? What is the object of this exercise? What are the fundamental principles? What are the aspirations? What is the national situation? What is the international situation? What is this 20th century? What are we trying to do? No, I'm not saying that somehow you appoint an official to do this. I'm not saying that somehow you find a committee to do this. I'm not saying that somehow you find somebody to do this. I'm speaking of charisma. I'm speaking of the sovereign gift of God. And I'm saying, let us plead to the living God. Let us say to the Lord, your word says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And my whole church lacks wisdom. And my whole generation lacks wisdom. Lord, give us wisdom. The wisdom that takes the blood view, and the far view, and the overview, and the international view. Lord, give us that. It cannot come out of academy, out of experience, out of training. It can only come out of the sheer routing of sovereign grace of God. And I'm urging that we should go to God collectively and say, Lord, in a dark tunnel, in a cul-de-sac, a few days ago, at Harris and Barris Conference, in a few weeks old, a General Assembly, after that, the same tribunal of committees, all of it necessary. All of it necessary, much of it useful. But it's all tactical, it's all limited, it is not strategic, it hasn't the creativity of the wisdom from above. And I'm saying, look, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, ask what I shall give thee. And I appeal to you tonight, the Lord has said that to me and to you on behalf of the whole church of God in this land. And I'm saying, please ask him for wisdom. Give that for thy servant an understanding heart. That's what we need. I must move on to one final note, and that is this. The wisdom of which the book of Proverbs speaks when it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I need wisdom for my daily life. I need wisdom for the Church of God. But above all, I need wisdom in my relations with God. And the precise form of wisdom, which is this, that fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. A wise man is afraid of God. A wise woman is afraid of God. What does it mean? It means that no wise man lightly runs the risk of God's correction and God's chastisement. And when we trifle with sin, and when we run the risk of temptation and apostasy deliberately, then we say to ourselves, look, you're a fool, because you run the risk of the wrath of God. You know, people have made a colossal error with regard to this whole problem of God's wrath, because they've assumed God's wrath is for the reprobate, and God's wrath is about hell, and God's wrath is about a lost eternity. You go to the Bible, use any concordance, and you will find an astonishing fact that for the most part, it is God's people who are the objects of God's wrath. It was with Israel God was angry. And I'm saying tonight that a Christian who is a wise man is afraid of the displeasure of God. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. And if we could get ourselves honed in on that terrible reality, we wouldn't trifle or play with sin as we often do. But it also means this. The wise man is afraid of the final judgment of God. And I'll put that tonight especially to those of you who, for some reason or another, are not Christians. To me, I must confess, it's a remarkable fact that you're not Christians. It's remarkable because it seems that all of you believe in God, and all believe in the Bible as the Word of God. I can understand the atheistic Christian. I can't understand Christians who are able, people who believe this book to be God's book, people who know that God's in his heaven, and yet you've done nothing about it. I'm saying the wise man and the wise woman is afraid of the judgment of God. The marvelous thing, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of God. Face to face, eyeball to eyeball. Some of you can look the minister in the eye. Why not? Why not? Human beings, not always themselves worthy of much respect. It's quite something else to look God in the face, to look the consuming fire, to look him in the eye, to defy him and to argue. So the wise man is afraid of the judgment of God. Now I would really want to say to you, I believe that God will listen to every excuse you have, that he will carefully weigh every plea that you made, and he will assess every mitigating factor. I believe that God will judge you most graciously, and that he will count to your credit everything you can possibly find. And I also believe that that your punishment will be no more severe than he can avoid, because it is the judgment of omniscience. God knows every disadvantage from which you've suffered, including the bad church you went to and the bad preaching that you heard. He knows every single mitigating factor. And yes, I'll say, well, you can measure them and you can evaluate them and you can work out for yourself tonight. I assure you that they all come to a very good excuse. And I'm almost asking, well, when you have weighed up honestly the way it's been, the way you've gone, the choices you've made and taken, you weigh those up, and then throw into the balance all the mitigating factors that you know so well, because no one knows them better than you do, and you rehearse them to yourself constantly, everything in your own favor. Do it honestly, and do it religiously, and do it meticulously, and put in every faithful, favorable consideration. And I'm still asking, can you go to the great white throne, face to face with God, unafraid, confident that you've got an excellent case? I am told, although I know it only at a distance, that no matter how good your case is in law, there is always the possibility that your litigation may fail. Because even in human terms, a good case doesn't in itself guarantee a favorable verdict. And many a man and woman has gone to law with tremendous confidence. Well, that often happens in human terms because of incompetences and incongruities in our legal system. But what I'm wondering is whether your confidence in your case, I'm really asking you almost this, would you take the case that you hope to present to God? Could you take that case confidently to the court of session? And would you be perfectly safe and secure tonight in the knowledge that if your life depended on that case as presented to those great impartial law lords, you could sleep easy? Are you absolutely sure that you have a good case? Now, I'm not going to attempt to divide the sheep from the goats. I think that to a large extent in our tradition, those distinctions have become very confused and very blurred. I'm asking everyone, communicants, non-communicants, members, adherents, let's ponder it. How good is our case, knowing that God will duly evaluate every mitigating circumstance? It would be wise to come to a settlement out of court in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom fears the correction of God. Wisdom fears the judgment of God. Wisdom builds on the rock, Christ said. The fool builds on the sand. What does it mean? Not that he built on the wrong foundation, but that he heard the word and didn't do it. In other words, he built his soul security on a foundation of hearing. I'm asking, are you wise enough to build on the foundation of doing Christ's word? That word that says to you tonight basically one great thing. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And that having there heard that, says, strive to enter in. That is what wisdom does. It takes God seriously. If God speaks of chastisement, I take him seriously. If God speaks of eternal judgment, I take him seriously. If God speaks of a straight gate and a narrow way, then I take God seriously. What I've come to at last is this, that wisdom is quite simply to take God seriously. And that's what I'm hoping may be your response to God's great question. Ask what I shall give thee. Lord, give me as a minister, and give the members of this congregation, all who are here tonight, grace to say in response to that, Lord, help me to take thee seriously. The fool says, there is no God. The free church fool says, of course there's a God, but we don't take him seriously. And I'm saying, let us take him seriously. This correction, this judgment, this invitation. Come, and I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. O Lord, grant us that our response to thine offer may be tonight, give us an understanding heart. An understanding heart especially at the point of our relations with thee. O Lord, help us to take thee seriously, to take even our own convictions about thee seriously, the knowledge that thou art, that the Bible is thy word, and that there is heaven to be won and a hell to be avoided. Lord, help us take thee in all these aspects of thy glory seriously. For Jesus' sake, amen.